We're going to be in Jonah chapter 2. We're going to talk about Jonah's psalm. We've been studying the book of Jonah. I started out previously on, you've probably seen that. If you watch any TV at all, you've seen some series that you've been following, and they'll say, previously on NCIS or Hawaii Five-O or some state, you know, they always tell you. And then they give you all these glimpses of what's happened beforehand, so you're all caught up. And I thought about that when we looked at this, because I thought previously on Jonah's story, we have noticed Jonah had run from God. Remember the Lord said to him, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. And he arose and he went to Joppa. Didn't go to Nineveh. He was going to go to Tarshish, about as far away as he could get from Nineveh. And he was doing that because he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Not that he thought God was not omnipresent. I don't think he did. He knew God was God even in Nineveh. And I think if there's some place, if he didn't think God was omnipresent, he'd sure be sure to think that he wasn't in Nineveh. But anyhow, he ran and he's hoping God would not be looking and he'd get away. And then he'd say, Lord, you really ought to contact somebody in the right zip code to go. He didn't want to go. And you know what happened. He went down into the ship. It looked like it was the will of God. And in a sense, I think it was. God was preparing him for the process, the problem of getting corrected. So God got him on that boat, the one boat that was going to Tarshish probably in 6 months or 3 months or whatever. And they're out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and God hurls, I love that picture, God hurls a great wind at them, and a huge storm comes up, and all these sailors that have been through everything are scared right out of their mind. First thing they do is they panic, and they throw everything overboard to lighten the ship. You realize you don't do that much if you're a commercial sailor, because if you did, people wouldn't, they don't want their cargo on the bottom of the ocean. You know, they don't want to have you put in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. So they would, it's not a practice they would do. I mean, that's how scared they were. Then the next thing they do is they start praying to every god they know in the yellow pages. And you know what happens? The captain goes finds Jonah. He went down to the bottom of the ship and he was sleeping, kind of avoid God. And he woke him up and said, why aren't you praying? And we're not told he prayed. Next thing you know, they're on top of the boat on the deck. And the sailors are casting lots to find out who's the problem, who's the one that's responsible, and the lot falls on Jonah. And so Jonah has to tell them, they say, who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? What are you doing? Why is this happening to us? And Jonah says, well, I'm a Hebrew. That means he was of the line of Israel. He was one of Yahweh's people. He says, I am running from God, from Yahweh, who is the God of heaven and earth. Know he's running, and so then they say, oh dear, and they ask him, what do we do? And he said, well, the simple thing to do is pick me up and throw me overboard and it'll get calm. And I think there Jonah is prophesying, because he couldn't have known that other than the Lord had told him. But he told him, you pick me up, throw me overboard, and everything will be calm. I don't know if Jonah had a death wish at that moment or what, but they all decide that they're going to try to get back to shore. So they all get rows and they row like crazy. And the storm gets worse and worse. All the way through this thing, you'll find references to the storm. And each reference is worse. It was a really, really bad storm. Probably the worst storm they ever saw. And it got worse. And then it got worse than that. It was the worst storm they'd ever been in. I mean, lightning, thunder, rolling waves, everything was scary. So finally they give up. They pray to God and say, don't hold it against us, Lord. We're going to throw your servant overboard. We're going to kill him. So they pick him up and they throw him overboard. I think that must have been really scary. If you've been in a really, really bad storm, and then all of a sudden it's silent. I don't know if that's worse or better. It's just like, how did that happen? I've never had it just become still. But I think they just went from this roaring thunder and lightning and huge black clouds to a clear day with a glassy sea. Just like that. I mean, this is a remarkable thing. It's a miracle. And Jonah jumps into the water. And I said, when I said this before, that I think that the fish was right there. Don't think so. But we're going to read the last verses of chapter 1. And I'm going to skip one of those verses where they offer vows to God and sacrifices because they recognize the Lord is Yahweh, is the God of the heaven and earth. So we read there. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now the Lord, Yahweh, had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah 1, 15 through 17. Now if you watch those movies, those TV shows, you know sometimes they start out at one point and then they say, 90 days before this happened. And they have a flashback. That's kind of what you have. In verse 17, you have the whole story. The fish swallowed Jonah, and he was in there 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 is really sort of a flashback. Jonah in the fish. Now, I want you to know some very interesting things. This prayer is a poem. Jonah prayed, recognizing his sin and his rebellion, and then praised God for his forgiveness. That's my sentence, sermon in a sentence. So here's the points. Jonah prayed, Jonah's experience, Jonah's thanksgiving. Jonah prayed in verse 1. By the way, I do want to say this because I keep reading this in all the commentaries. They're all up and up. Oh, we got to realize Jonah is history, and it is. No question about that. How come I have no question about that? Well, there was this guy named Jesus, and he was doing some amazing things, and his enemies came to him and said, "What sign can you give us that this stuff's going to happen?" He said, "I'm going to give you one sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish." Did Jesus believe in Jonah? Yeah. Anybody with any intelligence believes in Jonah. The people that don't just don't believe in miracles, so don't listen to them. That's all I have to say on that. Don't have to preach a long sermon on that one. So then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish belly. Jonah 2, 1. A short statement with a lot of things to say. All through Jonah's ordeal, all that stuff in that storm, it scared the liver out of everybody. Jonah never prayed. He refused to pray. I think you could say that. It doesn't say he did. But I think he did because he knew the minute he would be praying, he would get like Elijah's experience. What are you doing here? Who put you there? Why'd you go there, Jonah? And Jonah would have had to admit that he was being a big heel. He was being an idiot. He was not listening to God, not obeying God, not doing what God wanted him to do. He didn't want to do that, so he didn't pray. So God, who ruled heaven and earth, had him thrown in the ocean, in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So here we come. We sometimes sin against God, and our response is somewhat like Jonah's. We ignore God instead of coming to him in prayer right away. That's, I think, one of the dumbest besetting sins that we believers can have. We sin, and then we don't want to go to God and get forgiveness. I think that we have to recognize 1 John 1:9 is not in the Bible by accident. And it's not in there so we can just use it willy-nilly, but use it. If you find out you have sinned, you need to pray and ask forgiveness. I always think it's a good idea before you go to bed to make it a habit to do like a 20-second scan of your life that day and realize what you've done that's wrong, and you know by then what's wrong because the Spirit of God's been picking on you. And so then confess it to God and say, "Yes, God, I'm guilty of this sin." Then recognize, and I think this is very important because one of the commentators on this passage uses the word penance. God does not want penance. He wants repentance. The implication in penance is we do something to make it up to God. You can't. That, to me, is the hardest thing about Christianity. It really is. I understand why everybody likes that idea of penance, that we do something and we please God by doing it, which we don't, because God doesn't. It's not us. It's coming to God and saying, "I blew it. I sinned. I deserve to die." And then God is gracious to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great truth. Don't ever neglect to use 1 John 1:9. I don't care how long or how often you sin or how much you confess one particular sin over and over and over again. That just means you got to work on overcoming that sin with God's help. But don't neglect going to him and asking forgiveness. God is not man where he keeps a scorecard. You know, he's got a chalkboard and he's checking off every time he used 1 John. God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Well, the 999th time you use this verse, I no longer am faithful and just to forgive your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Does not say that. It says that we have to continually do it. So I'm just exhorting you that that's important, and I think we learned that here, because what Jonah did is he didn't want to hear, "Well, God's saying, you're a sinner, Jonah. You need to turn around, Jonah, do what you're supposed to do, because he knew that's what he'd hear. And don't neglect to confess your sin, because you know the Spirit of God's going to point at it and say, that's sin. You'll say, yep, it is. And if I had been listening to you and I had been loving you instead of loving me, I wouldn't have done it. And we have to confess at times, eat crow with God, and that's not a bad thing to do, because it motivates us not to have to do it again. We sometimes sin against God, and our response is to run from Him. The other thing we do sometimes is we don't pray when we should. When trouble comes, prayer's on our list, but it's like 9 or 10. And I always think of the two little adages that everybody, when I was a kid, I was taught, why worry when you can pray? But all of my life, I have to confess to you with shame, most of my life, I'd like to think I've overcome it, but I'm not sure I have. I like to say, why pray when you can worry? And I'm going to tell you, there's no intelligence in that statement at all. It's a shameful statement. It means I don't trust God. And I think we have to really realize that one of the things that God gives us trouble for is so that we'll go running into His presence. I've always been impressed with Nehemiah. So you say in Hebrew, Nehemiah. I only know that name because I think it's so cool, Nehemiah. But anyhow, he when he was sad before the king, he prayed the Lord. Because he realized when the king said, boy, you look sad, that's not a good thing. You lose your head over that, literally. And so he says to God, help me. And I think that's not a bad thing to learn. He didn't give all kinds of rationales, all kinds of stuff, didn't try to manipulate his way out. He just ran into the presence of God and said, Lord, I need help. And then he talked to the king. That's what we need to do. So Jonah finally prays. Now we read Jonah's experience. We begin to hear how Jonah prayed. And this is a poem, which causes all the commentators to be great consternation. How could he be saying this in the belly of a fish? Well, I think the obvious thing is he didn't. This is what he was saying in the belly of the fish, probably not as poetically nice as he did it when he wrote it. But I don't think it reduces the historic value of this account. I don't know who wrote all the rest of the book of Jonah. I suspect Jonah did in third person. But this is all in first person. And Jonah wrote it, obviously when he wasn't in the fish, because I really doubt there was a writing table in there and paper and pen. You know, I just think he thought this, he prayed this, this was his experience. He wants us to feel it, so he makes it poetic. This is where Jonah was. Jonah wrote it afterward. Doesn't mean it's not a good contemporary account. I think it is. And he said, that's the last thing, it's not poetic. And then he starts his poetry, his psalm. I cried to the Lord, to Yahweh, because of my affliction. And he answered me. That's kind of his summary statement. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will pray again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of to the roots of the mountain, the foundations of the mountains. That's kind of the picture there. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, O Yahweh, my God, my Elohim. And that's Jonah's, the beginning of his thing. He begins to talk about his experience. I don't think all of that happened in the belly of the whale. In fact, I think most of that happened before the whale swallowed him, the fish swallowed him. He was sinking. God let him sink all the way down to the bottom. He talks about being in the belly of Sheol, which is talking about death. And he is putting this pictures to us to realize how desperate he was. You can see Jonah, forgive me for my graphic memory and my graphic imagination, but you can see Jonah with big, holding his breath like we were kids, you know. I'm going to hold my breath till I get what I want. You know, and then parents are really smart. They stand there and look at you and say, when are you going to pass out? Because then you're going to breathe. You know, and his eyes are popping out. And you got to realize he's feeling the pressure of the sea around him. I mean, he is panicking. His heart is, his lungs are burning because he wants to breathe. And there's nothing to breathe, just water around him. It's cold. He's going down in the belly of the ocean. There's weeds around his head. He's down in the bottom where he talks about the bars of the earth coming in. You ought to read some of the commentators and what they think that means. But I think he's drawing a picture. You see the picture? Here's Jonah sinking away, and he's thinking, now, Lord, I'm praying in my head. You know, he's praying in his head, not talking in the ocean, in the Mediterranean Sea. But he's praying, Lord, you know, he's holding on for all he's worth, and he knows he's going to die. And God just lets him sink right down to the bottom before he delivers him. He hears him. And Jonah is sure that he is moved from his presence. God doesn't care about him anymore. Have you ever been there? You know, you've been struggling against God. You've been rebelling against God. You know, God wants you to do something. You don't want to do it. And you're going back and forth with God. And you're in this situation. And you're really bad. And you really don't want to admit it. And then you finally say, well, you know, God's really not interested in me, but I'm going to pray to him anyway. Kind of what you read there. And so he prays. God delivers him in a fish. Now, these are all these descriptions. I'll skip some of those. I'm a little long this morning, so we'll go a little short tonight. I love the number two under there. That then I said, then Jonah said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards you, your holy temple. One of the wonderful things about God is if you belong to him, he's always listening for you. He's always watching over you. Here's Jonah in the most desperate situation that he's probably ever been in his life. I mean, death is imminent. It is by his right hand. He is holding on the best he can till the very last minute. And then God delivers him. And you can see him in his desperation. And I think God did that because he was going to go to this huge city of very pagan people. It was not going to be a great environment, not going to be wonderful, but he needed to know that God was there to take care of him, even the most desperate situations. And sometimes God puts us through things like this, so we learn that. And that's, I think, what really happened here. When he finally prays in his heart, he's sure that God has heard him. God no longer sees him, but God has heard him. He's praying towards the holy temple. And then he goes on to describe even further, water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down. You almost could say I went down, down, down to the moorings of the mountains, to the but the earth with its bars closed upon me. Notice how desperate he is, where he thinks he's going to be forever. He's never going to come out of this. Finally, the Lord delivers him. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. The fish swallowed him. Within the fish, there had to be, and I don't know how this is, but when you think about the things of life, 3 days in there, he had to have some fresh water. I don't know where the fish got it. He had to have some air. Don't know where the fish got that either, because he probably maybe was a whale. Maybe that's why he was some kind of whale-type animal that is not really a fish. It's a mammal, and it breathes air. And that might be why, I do not know. But anyhow, there he is, and God delivers him. Finally, the Lord has delivered him, and he's in the belly of the fish. Now, the last part of this psalm, Jonah breaks out in this great thanksgiving. You need to understand, I think this is not just Jonah and the fish saying, finally, I'm delivered. He doesn't know he's delivered yet. Do you know that? He's in a fish. There's no light in there. It's probably incredibly hot. Somebody suggested it was 104 to 108 degrees Fahrenheit. I have no idea. I've never been in the belly of a whale or a fish or anything like that. But there he is, and he is in this place, and it can't be fun, and it can't be the most enjoyable thing. I'm sure there was no cable TV. There was no internet, no writing desk, no paper, probably no room to move. That's where he was. So he's going to give a great Thanksgiving, but I think it anticipates first, the fish delivering him, but then the second, the fish vomiting him up, which is going to happen in verse 10. So he is singing, I think, a thanksgiving here that anticipates more than just being in the fish. And I think you have to see it that way, because he's going to talk about doing things you can't do in a fish. So he says, when my soul fainted within me, in other words, when I gave up hope, I remembered to Yahweh, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regarded worthless idols forsake their own. And usually it says mercy, but the word mercy is kesed. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The hope for steadfast love. But I will sacrifice to you, this is what you can't do in a fish. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation or deliverance is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord and deliverance is of the Lord, of Yahweh. So Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now, I just want to look at this and tell you he's talking in again, poetic language. So please recognize he's talking about things that anybody who's of Jewish background would understand this stuff. But the first thing he talks about, when my soul faded, when I gave up all hope, that's when you got hold of me and you delivered me. I remembered Yahweh and I prayed. When the last thing came, I prayed and went into you, into your holy temple, and he heard it. So that's the first thing you see, is God heard his prayer. Now, there's an implication that I don't think we always get, but it's important to underline. When God hears our prayer, he acts. Now, he may not act the way we want to, but God always acts in response to our prayer. It's enough that God hears. Do you remember when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain in the area of Moriah, and he brought him up the mountain, and Isaac stopped halfway and said, I got the lumber, the wood for the fire, we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, I think, prophesied greatly there when he said, well, God will provide for himself a lamb. And he got him up top of that thing, and he put him on the altar, built this altar, probably the slowest altar building ever, at least if I built it, it would have been. And he put him up on the altar, and he tied him up, put him on the wood, got out his knife, and he was going to kill him. He really was going to kill him. And the angel of the Lord stopped him, which is probably is a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And of course, he hears how, well, now I know that you would do anything for me. Basically, he says, and he looks around, and there's a ram with his horns caught in the thicket. And all the commentators wonder, how long was the ram there? And I'm going to tell you, I don't care. He could have been created instantaneously for him. Because I really think Abraham looked around and looked for a substitute. I really think he did. But he went and got the ram, and he killed the ram, and he cooked the ram on, you know, he offered it up as a burnt sacrifice. And then he named the place, and you know this word, Jehovah Jireh. You know what Jehovah Jireh means? We always say what it means in the application. The Lord will provide. But Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, actually means the Lord sees. And he says, that's why he says, in this place it shall be seen. Now, I know there's one person I've read that agrees with me. I think there's more out there because I've heard preachers that agree with me. But I don't think that was Mount Moriah. It's in the area of Moriah. I think that was Calvary. Because in that place, God's provision would be seen. That lamb that God was going to offer, God will provide himself a lamb, is Jesus Christ. I think that's Calvary. But that's beside the point for what I'm trying to say. In this place it shall be seen. God sees, God hears, and God responds. Not always the way we want, but he does. And so it was a marvelous thing that Jonah said, God heard me, came into his temple. He heard me, and he provided for me. And then he talks about, he thanks God for his deliverance by remembering. First he thanks God, he's going to say, I don't remember if I put it in here. I remember when I went over it this afternoon, I found it missing. So I'm going to put it in before so I don't forget it, because I don't have it written down. If I can get back to where I am. Okay. There's a second thing there. He talks about fulfilling his vows and offering a sacrifice. And everybody says, oh, he's giving penance to God. No. No, what you do, and you're going to find that in this text especially, if you go back to the mariners after they throw him overboard, the part we didn't read in those two verses before at the end of chapter 1, they sought the Lord's face and they offered sacrifices. I do not know what it was. Maybe it was the rats on board. I don't know. They weren't good Jews, so they probably didn't know what was acceptable. But they offered some kind of sacrifice to the Lord. I don't know what it was. And they offered vows. They gave vows to God. And the idea was, I think he was obedience, seeking out God, trying to please God. So what Jonah is saying, okay, is I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to please God, and I'm going to pay my vows. What vow is he going to pay? Probably, I'm going to go to Nineveh. I think that was probably it. And I don't know that the sacrifice wasn't his life. I'll give you my life to go to Nineveh. But it's a phrase that seems to mean seeking God's face, doing God's will, trying to please God in what I am and what I think. So anyhow, he's going to do that. Then he thanks God for the deliverance and reminds us that how empty those who believe in gods that I use the word empty again. How empty it is that those who believe in God who are vain or nothingness out there. Those words are used in that text. He talks about idols. Do you think maybe he was thinking about all those sailors who were praying to every god they could think of and then inventing it to for you? I mean, they were really scared, and so they're praying, like I said, to every god in the Yellow Pages. I mean, they were probably praying to gods of their own gods, and then they're praying to other gods they could think of. Well, you know, these guys have they serve this Phoenician god. They serve Dagon or something. We're going to pray to him too. So they pray to him. And they pray to everybody. They're panicking. And Jonah is saying, you need to understand that people that pray to the wrong god doesn't help. It's empty. It's hopeless. And they give up their own privilege of mercy. Mercy is chesed. Chesed is a great word. The old King James translated it mercy over and over again, which is part of the meaning of the word. The word chesed is a special word for love. It's usually translated by the newer translations as loving kindness or steadfast love. It is covenant love. Now the reason I say that is only God's people have chesed. People who are not God's people don't have chesed. And so he's talking about a relationship, a love relationship with the true and living God. He's talking about the terrible error of idolatry. And then what you always read in the commentaries, everybody comes up with 17 lists of things that, well, when we put our cars and our families and this and that before God, we commit idolatry. Well, that's true. But I think the most insidious form of idolatry is when we replace God with a caricature, when we make God after our image. And we say, well, God will do it this way, and God will do it that way, when the Bible does not say that. I have a good friend who I believe is a godly man. He's been a pastor. I love him well. But he said to me one time when I asked him about something he was promoting in the church that I thought was absolute sin. And it turned out to bite him in the end, because it was sin. There was a missionary that both his church and my church supported. Unfortunately, this missionary was not doing his job. He was not morally upright. He was not concerned about his wife, wasn't concerned about his church, wasn't concerned about his ministry. Another pastor knew him well, in fact, was the sending church, and tried to get him come home. He refused. So the mission just moved him to another church. And this brother kept supporting him. And I said, how can you do this given this knowledge? Well, our God, this is what he said, our God is very gracious, slow to anger. He will not judge us for that. That God does not exist. Now, our God is gracious and he's slow to anger, but God does not tolerate sin. If you're involved in sin, get out of it. Because you know what God does if you're involved in sin and you belong to him? He gets out the willow switch and he uses it. That's all of Hebrews chapter 12, which we don't like to look at, but we need to remember. He does that because he loves us. So don't play with God. That's all I'm saying. You got to be careful. You don't. Now, that's just subtle, but there's more of that. People who say to me, God understands my heart. And I say to them, yeah, that's true. I just hope your heart is pleasing to God. Because God does understand your heart. It's not an excuse. And I'm not saying this because I'm judging you. I'm saying this because I'm also reminding myself and everyone, because we're guilty. I'm guilty of this too. We have to realize God knows these things. One of the things that makes me shudder is when I hear people say, well, as God is my witness, that, boy, you better be telling the truth, because he is. And he's not kidding. He's there. And he hears, and if you take his name to as an oath to back up something that's a flat-out lie, you're in trouble. God doesn't take kindly to that. Now, our God's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He treats us with steadfast love. But he's a holy God. We've got to be careful we don't make him in our image or make him the way we want him to be. He is who he is. Our job is to find out who he is. So what do we learn from this? When I talked about this, pastor said to me, well, what do we learn from this? I said, well, I have some applications. But I wasn't going to tell him in advance because I didn't know if I'd use all of them. So here are the applications I found in this that help. First, don't wait until the last minute to pray. Don't wait till the last minute to pray. Don't worry, then pray. Don't assess all your resources, then pray. Pray, then assess your resources, then ask God to help you where your resources don't cover the situation. But we need to pray right away. Pray that I learned this one, okay? Because I'm really good at, like, the fifth or sixth or seventh or eighth thing I'll do is pray. I panic. I assess all my resources. Then I panic again. I worry and I stew and I do. And Adam knows this. He's sitting there laughing because he knows this. I talk to him in the morning about my panic at times. But, you know, you do all that. And then you got to realize God just says, trust me. Hardest thing in the world to do is trust. If we trust and never doubt, he will surely bring us out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Great, great truth. I don't know why I don't learn it. I really need to work on this. So when I say this to you, I'm telling you something that it says to me too, something I need to work on, that we're all in this boat together, like Jonah. Second, repentance and confession of our sin must be instant and continuous. What I mean by those two words is you need to do it often. As soon as you realize you've sinned, it's a good time to do it. And you need to do it over and over and over again. God is always ready to forgive us. Our problem is we are not always ready to be forgiven. We're not willing to believe he does. Some great verses in 1 John. I love these verses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. This is after he says, if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with the other. Well, this is it. But before that, he talks about, you know, we have fellowship with the Father, with his Son, and with one another. And then he talks mainly about the fellowship we should be having with God and that we can walk in light. We say we have fellowship with God. We're not walking in light. We lie and do not the truth. Then he says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we're walking with him in the light, we have this great fellowship and there's great cleansing going on. Why is there cleansing going on? Well, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, if you want to walk with God like he describes in chapter 1 and verse 7, practice verse 9. That's what he's telling us. Finally, don't accept any substitutes for the one real, true, and living God. Make sure you know him. Make sure you know who he is, what he is like, that you know him because you walk together with him in the light and you fellowship one with another. Make sure you have a relationship with him. Don't let anybody sell you a substitute. You know, I always think about those commercials where they have this brand name. Don't settle for any substitute, for any copy. Well, sometimes the copies are as good as the original. Not with God. There is no other one. He is the only one. There is none like him. Man, do I like that phrase. There's no one like him. So make sure you are talking to the right one. You can only do that as you study your Bible, as you get to know him better. That's the important thing. So three things we learned from Jonah. And hopefully we learn them so God doesn't have to put us in the belly of a fish. I don't think he does that literally to us today, but he does other things to teach us these lessons. I always think of my friend Nebuchadnezzar. I guess I have a friend who says Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. And I always say, no, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. But you know, you read Daniel chapter 4, a chapter that largely Nebuchadnezzar wrote, and it sure makes you wonder. You know why God did all that to Nebuchadnezzar? I'm talking about where he turned him into an ox, and he ate the grass, and 7 times went over him, probably 7 years, and he was a lunatic. You know why God did that? He tells us in that text. He did that so he would learn that there is no other one like God, that God is the one who rules the earth. He's the sovereign one. I preach on that and I say to people, now what has he got to do to you and me to make us learn that? You don't think he will? I tell you what, he cares a lot more about you than he did Nebuchadnezzar. Now he may, after all this experience, Nebuchadnezzar recognizing who he really was, that might have changed. And I'm not so sure it didn't. But I still would say he cares for you every bit as much as he cares for Nebuchadnezzar, and probably more because you're his child. If Nebuchadnezzar became his child, then that's not a true statement, but I don't know he did. But God cares about us, and he wants us to learn how great and wonderful he is, and how worthy of trust he is, and how we need to trust him, and how I need to look at the number before I shut the thing.